Please turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to spend our time in the first four verses of 2 Peter this morning. And it's good to see you. Good to be back safely. Glad Larry is here. Glad Jerry is here. One thing I've noted about this group, some of you have faced very serious health issues. And every one of you without fail has faced it with courage that has impressed me. And I am grateful to you for the example that you've left me and admire you all for how you have handled the challenges that have come your way. And may God bless us as we go on from here in regard to our health. Well, it just makes sense to me that we keep going. We finished 1 Peter last week. I see no reason to stop now, especially since 2 Peter is a continuation of 1 Peter. Now, there are themes in 1 Peter, important themes like the redeeming blood of Christ and the atonement that Peter doesn't touch in 2 Peter. But yet what he says in this second epistle is meant to further unpack some of the things he said in his first epistle. Now, I'll show you an example of what I'm talking about. At the very end of 1 Peter that we talked about last week, Peter says, "What I have written about in this first letter concerns the true grace of God." This is the true grace of God. What Peter is going to be primarily concerned with in 2 Peter is grace that is no grace at all. False grace that he in chapter 2, verse 1 calls damnable heresies in the old King James Version. Have you ever believed something and found out that there was no truth in it whatsoever? I believe for a long time that the Chicago Fire was started by Mrs. O'Leary's cow kicking over a lantern or something. There is no truth in that whatsoever. You know, people used to believe the earth was flat and the earth was the center of the universe, and Galileo was almost put to death for believing that the sun was the center of the solar system. Now, nobody believes that. Almost everything people believe about Christmas and its connection to the Bible is wrong. We don't know what day Jesus was born on. The three wise men, we don't even know how many there were. They certainly did not drop in to see Jesus on the night that he was born. And just on and on, things people accept as settled truth for which there is no basis in reality whatsoever. And so it is in regard to God's grace. There are so many lies told about the gospel, told about God's grace. The one thing the devil will not do is leave truth alone. He can't stand back and allow truth to just proceed unimpeded, unhindered. He will attack it every way he can. When he is exposed in his attacks, he responds by doubling down. Peter wrote about true grace. He does not want us to be taken in by any false grace. 2 Peter is like 2 Timothy, and that both of them are swan songs. Look at chapter 1, beginning with verse 12 of 2 Peter. "For this reason, I will not be negligent." I left my glasses. Hang on. I'm back. "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Peter knew the time left for him on earth was short. "I must shortly put off my tent. I'm going to die." There are things he wanted them to remember after he was gone. He says in verse 12, "I want to remind you." He says in verse 13, "I'm reminding you." He says in verse 15, "I want you to have a reminder." The great danger in the church is an untaught generation. that the next generation coming along is not reminded of the revelation that's been given. Revelation refers to what's new. Reminding refers to what's old. We don't receive any new revelation. The Bible is all the revelation we're going to get from God. And the challenge is to be reminded of what it says. And the challenge is to pass on to the next generation what it says. That's what Paul told Timothy to do. I want you to hand on what's been handed to you. The things that you've learned, you commit to faithful men who will teach others also. And there are things Peter wants us to never forget. And we're going to look at some of these in the first four verses this morning. Now, let me point out something about the first four verses. They are a single sentence. The first four verses are a single sentence, at least in my English version of the Bible. And it's sometimes hard to try to see all the different subjects that are contained in a single sentence. Usually a sentence deals with just one, maybe two subjects. But I think there are more than two things Peter's talking about in this opening sentence. And I'll try to show you what I think they are. And so look at verse 1, where Peter writes, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now this is the typical opening to a first century letter. 2,000 years ago, when they wrote a letter to someone, they began by giving their name. The writer gave his or her name, and then they mention the ones they were writing to. Now, we do it the exact opposite. Our letters open with, "To dear so-and-so." We begin by mentioning the person we're writing to, and then at the very end, we put our name, "Sincerely yours." You know, we put our name. Well, 2,000 years ago, they did it the opposite. Peter starts out with his name. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now compare that with how he began 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, he is simply the apostle of Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter, he is the slave. That's what a bondservant was. He is the slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. And I've got to wonder if Peter, in delivering 1 Peter, was reminded of the importance of service. Christ said, if you want to be great, you be a servant. That was a hard lesson for the apostles to learn. They were more interested in their rank as a disciple, as an apostle, than in their role as a servant or as a slave. And I wonder if Peter, after writing the first epistle, has his memory jogged about some things. And so now he begins by saying, first and foremost, my role. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, his rank. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so that's how he identifies himself. And he's writing to those who have obtained a like precious faith. The word "like" puts Peter and his readers on the same page. He's writing to people who thought like he did, who believed like he did, who believed like he did and thought like he did in regard to something that is precious. That was a favorite word of Peter, that word "precious." In the first epistle, chapter 1, verse 7, he talks about the trial of our faith being precious. Chapter 1, verse 19. He talks about the precious blood of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 6, he talks about Christ being the chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Preciousness refers to that which has value. I've brought a lot of stuff into my house that at one point in my life I thought was valuable, and now I'm in the process of getting rid of all that valuable stuff. That's what my kids are going to do with it. You know, when I'm gone, they're going to back up that big dump truck, and everything that was a treasure to me is just going to fill up that truck. It's not precious to them at all. I was in Tampa this past week, I went to a choral program Wednesday. They had the chorus out singing, and at one point, the conductor stopped, and he turned and addressed the audience, and they had there on the stage this piano that has been at that college forever. It was there when I was there. They don't even know where it came from. It's a 9-foot concert grand piano. I've banged around on it on times when I was in there by myself, or no teachers were around at least. And the choral director said, "Let me tell you about this piano. We were going to get rid of it. I had gotten on Facebook Marketplace to list the piano. And I got a message from a guy in California who said, listen, if you'll have the innards of that piano replaced, the keys, the strings, stuff like that, not only will you have one of the finest instruments around, you may have the only instrument of its kind around. It's a Chickering piano. I'd never heard of it. Chickering piano built in 1926. Extremely rare. And all of a sudden, a piano they were ready to push out on the curb for somebody to pick up and take home is now so valuable. Steinway has already replaced all of the guts, all of the mechanics of the piano. Now they're raising money to refinish the case. That instrument has become extremely precious to them. And there are things in my house that are precious to me. You know, people went out and bought Beanie Babies. They bought those precious moment figurines. Remember those? You go to a flea market, they are a dime a dozen. Some people bought those things thinking that would be their retirement. No, doesn't work that way. When they make a gazillion of something, that's never your retirement. Like precious faith. Folks, what's valuable in our life is what we believe in about Jesus Christ. That's what's valuable. That's what ought to have our highest attention. And so that's the introduction. Now in verses 2, 3, and 4, which I'll read here in a minute, we get to the three considerations I want us to look at this morning in the study. Look at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I think just about everything we need as a Christian to get through life is found in what I just read. And I want to talk about, from these verses, from verse 2, what's offered, from verse 3, what's covered, and from verse 4, what results. What's offered, what's covered, what results. What's covered, verse 2. What's offered, verse 2. What's offered is grace and peace. And you know what grace and peace are? They are blessings. Grace and peace are blessings from God. You know what a blessing is? A blessing is something that makes life better. A blessing is something that enhances our life. A blessing is like a spice. If you're hungry enough, scrambled eggs by themselves taste great. But put some salt on them and they taste better. By themselves, a boiled potato taste really good. But you put some salt on it, that good tasting potato tastes even better. Grace and peace. And they're always in that order. Grace is God's gift. They're cause and effect. Grace are the gifts that God gives us. Peace is the result, the effect. There's no peace with God. There's no peace with men apart from divine grace. And so Peter's going to start talking about what he ends with in 1 Peter. This is true grace. Stand in it. And then he prays grace and peace. And he begins where Christ began his sermon. Christ began his sermon with the word blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And Peter here talks about two specific blessings. The blessings of grace and the blessings of peace. That's what's being offered us. And folks, grace is so important. I don't know what percentage of the world's problems would be fixed in the church of Christ, in the church of God, if people understood the blessing of grace, but maybe most of our problems would be fixed. Peter prays that grace be multiplied. Down in verse 5, he's going to talk about addition. Add to your faith virtue, add to your virtue knowledge. He talks about addition, but when he talks about grace, he talks about it being multiplied. Grace is something that can grow in our life. He's going to end the book, chapter 3, verse 18, telling us to grow in grace. Life can be good, but life is meant to get better and better. Christ came to give life and it more abundantly. Our life, from the eternal perspective, should always be getting better. Now, how does that happen? Peter tells us. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This word knowledge is key here. You've got it in verse 2. You've got it in verse 3. You've got it down in verse 5. Knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. You got it in the last verse of the book. Grow in grace and in knowledge. If you're going to have grace multiplied in your life, if God's going to take that salt shaker of blessing and sprinkle it into your life, and your life is better as a result, it's going to be because you have gotten into the book and you've read it and you've understood it and you've applied it. The only way for your life to get better is for you to get acquainted with your Bible, believe it, and act on it. That's the only way grace can be multiplied. And because far too many are ignorant of what their Bible says, they live below their privileges. And guilt, rather than grace, just eats them up. The other day I was in the student center. Some friends, some people standing around, and I knew one or two of them. And I found out a third guy standing there was a guy I'd heard about all my life. He was a couple of years older than I. He went to the school down there before I did. But I'd heard about him. Big guy. I mean, the kind of guy you don't want to meet in a dark alley. The kind of guy you want on your side in a fight. And when I found out who, I've heard about you. You were the enforcer when you were in school down here. And he kind of laughed at that. And he hung his head and he said, I tell you, back in my youth, the things I've done, I've just prayed and prayed to God. Father, I know how badly I hurt you. I know what terrible things I did. Please forgive me. And he's prayed that all of his life. And I thought about that while thinking about Peter's statement, grace be multiplied. It's multiplied when we come to know God in the knowledge of the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Let me take you to a verse that tells you something about God and Christ you may not know. If you have your Old Testament, turn to Micah chapter 7, verse 18 and verse 19. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. If you struggle with guilt, you're a Christian, but you're struggling with guilt, you're not sure you're going to heaven, you're not sure you're saved, you're not sure you've been forgiven, let me try to multiply the blessing of grace in your life by reading these two verses. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities and will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Four times, you can count them, The prophet says, Jesus saves, Jesus saves, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. He pardons our iniquity. Pardon is a privilege granted a ruler. A presidential pardon. A gubernatorial pardon. Men on death row waiting as they're being led to the electric chair or the noose. Hoping the phone rings and the governor is called in. An 11th hour pardon. God pardons our iniquity. He passes by the transgressions that we're guilty of. God does to our sins what the priest and the Levite did to the man in the ditch. They pass by. You know, when people don't want to see something, they look straight ahead. Maybe they look the other way to keep from looking at what they need to see. God, in regard to our sins, looks the other way. He looks straight ahead. He just passes by. He doesn't stop to deal with them. Number three, He will subdue our iniquities. Some versions say He will trample on our iniquities. He will trample on the fire. You've stomped out a fire before. You know, things have caught fire on there and you've stomped them out. God stomps out our iniquities. He cast our sin into the depths of the sea. The average elevation of all the land on the face of the earth is 2,000 feet. The average depth of the oceans is 14,000 feet. It's been calculated that if you took all the land above sea level and threw it into the sea, the top of the land there at the bottom of the sea would be 2 miles below the surface of the ocean. That's how deep the ocean is. God cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Now that's repetition. 4 times God forgives. God, that's multiplication. 4 times God forgives. And repetition is how the Bible makes an exclamation point. Exclamation point, God forgives. But then there's a revelation. We're told why God deals this way with our sins. Because He delights in mercy. Now you know what delight is. I found something this past week in Florida I never knew existed. I wish I'd learned about it 50 years ago. I'll never go down there again without hitting this place. About 10 miles from where I went to school, there's a place called Parksdale Farm Market. And Wednesday, some friends and me who knew about it, we go out there. We go out up I-4 toward Orlando, get off at exit 17. About a quarter mile from the exit is this roadside farm stand that opened in 1969, selling strawberries that the farmer grew, that expanded to selling every kind of vegetable and every kind of fruit imaginable there. It's still a roadside stand, pretty elaborate, but still just a roadside stand. And we got to this place and there was a line sort of around the building because what they're known for are their strawberry sundaes, their strawberry shortcake, their strawberry milkshake, everything strawberry. And you just move through the line, you tell them what you want. I got a strawberry milkshake. It set me free. I mean, when I think about that strawberry stand now, I smile. I delight in it. It brings me pleasure. Let me tell you what, folks. God forgiving your sin is His Parksdale Farm Market. He does it because He loves to do it. He does it because He delights in it. Because nothing gives Him more pleasure than to forgive your sin. And if you think He's holding it over your head, just waiting to drop it on you when you least expect, that's not the God I serve. That's not the God the Bible talks about. Grace can be multiplied, can free you from false guilt and depression and fatalism and everything that goes with false guilt by increasing your knowledge of God. And so what's offered us is grace. Verse 3, the coverage. You know, you buy an insurance policy, you want to know what's covered. It seems like every policy I've bought, when I've made a claim, whatever I'm making a claim about isn't covered. I did a show a couple years ago at Parkland, and one of the microphones that an actor wore got messed up. I don't know if it was our fault or somebody else's fault, but I filed a claim with the insurance. You have to take out a special events insurance policy before they let you put on the show. $1 million policy. Well, the mic cost about $800. It had to be replaced. Well, I thought, surely taking out a policy, they'll replace that. No, not covered. Well, what is covered? Yeah, God forgives. But will He forgive what I did? Will He forgive my sin, my transgression? Look at verse 3 again. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It doesn't matter what you've done, it's covered. The policy covers it. You can enjoy life, you can enjoy godliness, because God's grace has it covered. What's offered? Grace and peace. What's covered? Everything you've ever done, everything you've ever thought about doing, it's all covered. And what's the result? Verse 4. Well, the result is that we have these great and precious promises that enable us to be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Because of the grace shown us that covers all things, two things result. We are able to participate in the divine nature, and we are able to be liberated from the sins that have held us and that have plagued us and tormented us. Turn the page back to 1 Peter 4. Look at verse 13, where Peter says, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings." Partakers of the divine nature. As we talked about last week and previously, the divine nature involves submission to God's will, and it involves suffering at the hand of wicked men. Grace enables us to participate in both submitting and suffering, just like Christ did. We sing the song, "Oh, to be like Thee." But we don't want to be like Christ in His submission. Oh, to be like Thee. But I don't want to be like Christ in His suffering. Grace will bring us to the point where we, in humility, accept Christ's example and make us see the importance of following it. And grace will give us the wherewithal, the power to have done with the sins that we've been involved in for so long. 1 Peter 4:3, Peter says, you've been sinning long enough. It's time to get out of it. It's time to get out of the sinning business. Understanding God's grace will give us the power. There's power in the grace of God. It will give us the strength and the fortitude and the wherewithal to say goodbye to sin and to live for Christ. And so there you have it. Peter wants us to be blessed. He wants us to be assured that we have not out-sinned the grace of God. Where sin abounded, grace much more abounded, says Paul. He wants us to have the peace that comes, the blessed assurance that comes because of God's grace, that comes from knowing no matter what I've done, God can deal with it. And because of what God's offered, we can live like Christ. Seek true blessing. Don't be wasting your life on that which is of no value. Focus your life on the like precious faith. Don't put value on what is worthless. And understand that everything you need, spiritually, emotionally, eternally, has been supplied in Christ by the power of God.